The Gospel of Matthew, chapter 27, verse 62 to 66. On the next day, which followed the day of preparation, the chief priests and Pharisees gathered together to Pilate, saying, "Sir, we remember while he was still alive, how the deceiver said, 'After 3 days I will rise.' Therefore, command that the tomb be made secure until the third day, lest his disciples come by night and steal him away and say to the people, 'He has risen from the dead.' So the last deception will be worse than the first." Pilate said to them, "You have a guard. Go your way. Make it as secure as you know how." So they went and made the tomb secure, sealing the stone and setting the guard. Jesus was arrested. He was unjustly condemned. And he was crucified. And he died. And even now he is buried. The Jewish leaders have been trying to kill Jesus for more than a year. Right? They tried different attempts. At last they succeeded now, putting him in the grave. The enemies of Christ at least now should be satisfied. Right? At least now they should forget about him. But are they satisfied? What more can they fear from a dead body that is there in the grave? And whom they call as a deceiver, right? He's a deceiver. But Matthew records again, with all the irony that the Holy Spirit allows him to record, that the conscience of these leaders still fear Jesus. Right? Even after he's in the grave, they're still afraid of him. And they go to Pilate, and Pilate was already tense about what he's done. They scare him more. And they together try to put three hindrances to stop the resurrection of Jesus Christ. So they plan three security systems to stop the resurrection of Jesus Christ. This passage is filled with amazing irony, right? Sometimes it makes us wonder at the stupidity of these people, and sometimes it's so amusing to read that and understand all their plans and strategies trying to disrupt the eternal decree of God. It's amazing to read these passages, and you should see the irony, then you'll really enjoy the passage. It looks like a very normal passage, but there is so much of irony and entertainment in a way. In God's wise providence, the things that the enemies of Christ did to stop the resurrection were sovereignly overturned by God. The very things they did to hinder the resurrection ended up confirming the truth of resurrection. Right? That's the amazing thing. The efforts that they put to hinder resurrection ended up confirming the resurrection. They did the very opposite of what they planned. We already saw there were two primary witnesses for the resurrection, those two Marys who left the grave after everybody left. But the world could say, "Oh, they are believers of Jesus, right? They already believed in Jesus. How can we believe them? How can we believe their witnesses?" And hence here, we see the leaders not only give additional witnesses, but they end up giving witnesses of unbelievers for the fact of resurrection. Right? It's okay, you don't believe the believer? Look at what the unbelievers saw. Right? Look at what the unbelievers witnessed. And that's what we see here. And the genius of Holy Spirit using Matthew gives us not only the Roman soldiers' witnesses, but the soldiers go and report this fact to the leaders. And what the leaders do, all act as a testimony for the true fact that Jesus indeed rose from the dead. Right? We will look at all that, and it's one of the powerful proof that anywhere in the scripture we can say. Right? Matthew records that. It's not the witness of people who believe, it's the witness of enemies who never wanted the resurrection to happen. What they did, what they said, proves resurrection. Right? Let's see how it unfolds. We'll understand this passage in three headings. Number one, the fearful leaders. Let's look at the fearful leaders, fearful religious leaders. Number two, the real reason for their fear. Number three, their request to Pilate and Pilate's response. Okay, let's look at the fearful religious leaders. Verse 62. On that next day, which followed the day of preparation, the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered together to Pilate. Of course, they must be very angry with Nicodemus and Joseph, right? They gave Jesus Christ a royal burial. They must be very upset about that. And after burial, they must be discussing about all that transpired. And suddenly these leaders, with their guilty conscience, they are worried about something. They are scared about something. Something that Jesus said when he was alive. And they are filled with so much fear. Verse 62 tells us they do something which they would never do during regular circumstances. Two things. Let's look at those two things. That's what Matthew is recording in verse 62. Firstly, the chief priests and the Pharisees come together to Pilate. This is amazing. You know why? Because this combination of chief priests and Pharisees, it's a very rare combination. Very rare combination. You rarely see that. Probably once or twice you see it in the entire Gospel of Matthew. Generally we see chief priests and scribes. That's a regular combination. Or chief priests or elders. But here it's very uncommon. Chief priests and Pharisees. You know why? Because the chief priests were Sadducees. Primarily most of them were Sadducees. And Sadducees don't believe in the resurrection. Right? They don't believe in the resurrection. And the Pharisees, obviously, they are the theological enemies of Sadducees. They believe in the resurrection. And they are opponents, you can say. They don't agree on anything. Just like the BJP and Congress, they don't agree on anything. Right? They always keep fighting. And one of the major point of contradiction between them is the Sadducees don't believe in the resurrection and the Pharisees believe in the resurrection. They strongly believe. And if you look at a passage in Acts 23:6, Paul is arrested there and he's on a trial. Acts 23:6, if you want to turn. Paul is arrested there and he's on a trial. And you know, in verse 6, Paul looks at the crowd who comes and accuses him before the Roman government, and he sees that there is a group of Pharisees and Sadducees. You know what Paul smartly does? All of a sudden he says, "Brothers, I am a Pharisee and I am here in the trial because I believe in the hope of the resurrection." That's all he said. That's all he needed to say. You know what happened? Both the groups who were accusing, they started fighting among themselves. The group was divided and even the trial was stopped because of this argument. They are so against each other. And if you just talk about resurrection, if you want to cause a fight among these two people, just say resurrection. You've succeeded. Right? So these opponents who couldn't agree on any one thing, they agreed on one thing. You know what? They wanted Jesus to die. And now, though the Pharisees don't believe in the resurrection, they join the Sadducees and come to what? To stop the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Right? You see, amazing irony. The two opponents together, they're never together, but they are now gathered together. And the second irony is, look at on which day they go. Now, you think Bible is just written, every word is written just for the sake of writing? No. There's so much of truth in every word. This is how you need to read the Bible. Right? Holy Spirit has recorded and breathed every word in the scripture. And there is truth, so much of truth. Look at what verse 62 says. Not only these two groups who are opponents, but look at on which day? The next day, which followed the day of preparation. That's a long way to say it is a Saturday. Right? Long phrase. It's just Saturday. And it's not, and it's a Sabbath, Jewish Sabbath day. And it's not any Sabbath, right? It's a Passover Sabbath. It's the high Sabbath for them. The holiest day of all the Jewish calendars. On that important day, they should have been praying. Right? They should have been worshipping God because they are strict Sabbath keepers. You remember how many times they fought with Christ for keeping the Sabbath, and you know, they didn't allow him even to do the works of mercy. They accused him as a Sabbath breaker. And these Sabbath keepers, on that very day, see what they are doing. They gather and they go to Pilate. We have to understand, they must have gone into the palace of Pilate. You know how horrible that is? They should never do that. You remember on a normal day, on a third day, when they brought Christ to be tried, they did not go into Pilate's palace. You know why? The reason it says because they wanted to keep the Sabbath, they wanted to keep the coming Sabbath holy, feast holy, and that's why they didn't want to go into Pilate's palace. Wow, now look at that. On that very holy day, they break their great rule for their convenience and go into Pilate's palace. You see, you know, all this drama. Maybe during the trial of Jesus, they came with the entire crowd of Jewish mass, right? And in front of them, they pretended to keep the Sabbath. Now they're secretly coming. And say they barge in. This not only shows their hypocrisy in one side, but it also shows how important the matter that they are bringing, right? They are fearful. They're so fearful. They don't bother about joining their enemies. They don't bother about breaking the Sabbath rule and even going into Pilate's place, because it's very important. It's very urgent matter. And that's why I call this the fearful religious leaders doing something that they would never do. They hated Jesus so much. Their hatred for Jesus was greater than their love for their own rules. Right? So, they don't mind. They violate that. So, we see the fearful leaders joining their mortal enemies, Sadducees, doing something on a Sabbath which they would never do. So, the first thing, we see the fearful leaders. Let's look at what is the reason for their fear. There are two levels here. One is, there is a stated reason for fear. They say this is what they are afraid of, but that's not the real reason. Okay? They say this is what they are afraid before Pilate, but we'll look at that, and then we'll also look at what is the real reason for their fear. What is the stated reason? Let's look at that. They come hurriedly, they come in tension, obviously, and look at what they say. Verse 63. Sir. Sir. That's a word. You know, there's another word, you know, it's Lord. Those days, now I think it's a modern translation of Sir. In the olden days, they would call Lord. It's a word of dignity, it's a word of respect, honor. Now, do you see how scared they are? Last time when they came, they don't even greet him. As soon as they came, Pilate said, what charges are you bringing against this man? When they brought Jesus, they said, if this man was innocent, we wouldn't bring him to you. They were started fighting, but now they're coming and saying, sir, the cats are quietly coming with respect, sir. And verse 63, sir, we remember while he was still alive, how the deceiver said, after 3 days I will rise. There's so much of irony in that verse. Look at the so many ironies. First one, they call Jesus that. Right? They use a pronoun and kind of distance of that guy. Right? That he's not one among us. Don't just say he already Jew, you know, Pilate insulted them saying he's the king of the Jews. No, that guy. That. And the word they use is deceiver, right? Seducer. The one who boldly deceives people. Deceiver. They have such contempt for Christ. Generally, in most cultures, right, it's the same with Jewish cultures and Indian cultures. People don't scold people who are dead, right? They say you shouldn't, you know, rebuke them, use bad words for the dead people. But they have their hatred for Christ is beyond the grave. Right? They will, all their life, they will keep scolding Christ, even though he's dead. Look at what kind of words. Now they use cruel word and say deceiver. The irony is, they call Pilate, who is the Roman emperor who rules them, they call him with respect, Lord, Sir, and their own Messiah, whom they should have respected and called the Lord of Lords, they call him deceiver. Right? What blind people are they? And Pilate must know all the drama, right? Deceiver. He must have probably smiled and thought to himself, deceiver, who are you? And who are you guys who secretly arrested him in the middle of the night and in the middle of the night conducted the trial and you put all kinds of false charges on him and you brought him even though I kept telling that he is an innocent person, but you forced me to condemn him. If you call him a deceiver, who are you? Earlier, you know, even before the crowd, they didn't come inside the house, but now they come inside Pilate's house and say, Sir, Lord, and we will see after resurrection when the news comes to them, they will bribe the soldiers and spread the false news and deceive people. And these idiots call our Lord deceiver. And the second irony, they remember something. You know what they remember? They remember that Jesus said that he will rise from the dead. You know, that's an irony of ironies. You know why? Because Jesus repeatedly, clearly, directly kept teaching that he will rise from the dead to his disciples. Right? Again and again he said, I will suffer, I will die, I will rise from the dead. You see that again and again he does that. But the irony is, none of those disciples remember it. They don't believe it now. But his enemies remember this. And they want to hinder this, right? It's amazing how many times the Lord kept telling the disciples. You know, I was trying to trace it from chapter 16, where Peter's great confession, you are the Son of the living God, you are Christ. He started telling them again and again. In chapter 16:21, chapter 17:23, 20:19, he kept telling them, I will die, I will suffer, I will die, I will rise again. He kept telling them. And you know what? They thought he is speaking figuratively. Right? So if you turn to Mark 9 verse 9. Mark chapter 9 verse 9. He came down the mountain after the transfiguration. That's the scene here. So they see Moses, they see Elijah, they see a great event. And he tells them, don't tell anyone what you've seen until the Son of Man is risen from the dead. He says that I will rise from the dead. Don't tell this before I rise from the dead. And look at verse 10. They kept saying to themselves, questioning with one another, what the rising from the dead should mean. They think it is some mysterious, some figurative language that he is using. So, you know, they keep wondering, what does this mean? Some language he's using, and he kept telling them clearly again and again, I'm really going to die, I'm really going to rise. They thought it's a figurative language. You know what? The enemies remember. How do they remember? You know, Christ never directly told them he will rise from the dead. He spoke to them in a figurative language. You see this? You know, when he said in Matthew 12:38, they wanted a sign from him. Show us a sign from heaven. Show us some magic. Christ said, I will not show you. I'm not going to give you any magic. I'm not going to give you any sign. You will get only one sign from me. What? Just like Jonah was in the belly of the fish for 3 days, the Son of Man will be in the heart of the earth for 3 days. He just indirectly, figuratively told them. He figuratively told them that he is going to rise. They understood it, but directly, repeatedly kept telling his disciples that he will rise. They never understood it. You see the irony here? So much of irony here, right? And so many times the disciples, even though he clearly said, not once, not twice, repeatedly, again and again, They thought it's figurative, it's spiritual, it's mysterious language, but these people, he just said once, and that too indirectly, figuratively, using Jonah example, they got the message. So they come here with all this, and so these people say to Pilate, he understood what he said, and we remember it, and look at verse 64. Therefore, command that the tomb be made secure until the third day, lest his disciples come by night and steal him away and say to the people he has risen from the dead. So the last deception will be worse than the first. Sir, we remember he said this, and we know he is a deceiver. We are not afraid that he is going to rise, but you know what we are afraid? Those disciples will come in the night and steal the body and go and announce it to people that he rose from the dead. If that gets done, we are undone. Right? They could fabricate a false resurrection by hiding his body and to keep the movement alive, to ensure people continue to believe in him, they may steal the body. So we are afraid of that, sir. And all our efforts, night and day, we were hunting him, and at last we arrested him and we crucified him, and now we have buried him. All that will go waste. And notice what they are saying. The last deception will be the worse than the first. The last deception will be worse than the first. What is the worst deception? The first deception, they refer to the entire ministry of Christ. Right? All that he did, his ministry and his claim that he is the Son of God. Right? It was all deception, sir. He was deceiving people, which all led to the triumphal entry into Jerusalem, where the entire crowd, the whole nation went after him. The whole nation was tremendously deceived by him. They sang to him that he, Hosanna to the Son of David, and they welcomed him. That was all, people were all deceived. The crowd deceptively believed. And that was the first deception. With our skills and with our power, by crucifying him, we have controlled that deception now. Sir, we have controlled that. The crowd are still wondering. But if the last deception starts, what is the last deception? That is the news of his resurrection. The message of his resurrection. That's what they say, last deception. It will be the worse than the first. It will be the end of us, sir. He's a kind of indirectly warning, scaring Pilate. If you think the first Jesus gave you so much of a headache, you got all GP raised up, and your wife couldn't sleep properly, she had a nightmare, and you were still upset about the whole trial. If you think the first deception was worse, wait till you watch. Right? Just watch what happens if the second deception starts, right? Your life will become miserable to rule this country. So they kind of scaring Pilate. This is what they state as their reason for the fear. But I titled this saying, the real reason for their fear, right? This is the stated reason. You know what is the real reason for their fear? It's not this. And because, you know, how foolish. They are saying that the disciples will come and take away the body. That's why they are afraid. Right? In the night and go and say that he rose from the dead. And I am very sure they must know that this is completely impossible and improbable. This can never happen. You know why? Let me give you some reasons. These disciples who did not have the courage to defend him, to defend his moment when he was alive, where will they get courage to do something when he is dead? Right? When he was arrested, when he was tried, and they ran away. Even during the burial, they could have done the minimum service of coming and helping and burying. We don't know where they are. We don't know where their address. They ran off somewhere in fear. When he was alive, they ran away in fear and they couldn't support him. How will the death put any kind of courage in them to come and rob the grave, rob him from the grave, take away his body? Moreover, they don't even understand the reality of resurrection. Right? They thought it's some figurative language. They've never understood that. And what could they achieve? Let's imagine they come and take the body and go and hide it somewhere and go and try to preach that Jesus rose from the dead. What will they achieve by that? Think about it. If Jesus did not rise from the dead, then Jesus will become a deceiver then. Right? He said, I will rise. And if he doesn't rise from the dead, what will they achieve? How will they convince the masses with the corpse? A dead body, having the dead body, how will they convince the skeptical mass who already saw Jesus shamefully die? And if they have not seen a resurrected Christ, how will they ever convince their people? How would that, you know, and why would the disciples, who were so scared of their own life and own safety, boldly fabricate a resurrection story and stand against this Jewish nation and stand against the Roman government and go and preach Jesus rose from the dead? Where will they get that courage? They were so scared of their own safety. If they did that, they know that they will be hunted by both Jews and Romans and probably be crucified like Christ. They know that, right? They will not. They will get the worst punishment. And why would they blindly build a false story to suffer and die? It's completely foolish reason, right? They will come and take the body and go and preach that Jesus rose from the dead. And think about it. This is the last argument. Think from the disciples' angle. Of all men, they are the ones who sacrificed most to follow Christ. Right? Preacher said, we've left everything for 3 years and we followed you. For what? For in the hope of afterlife. In the hope of resurrection life. That's why they followed. They sacrificed all that. In dependence that they will be recompensed. They will be compensated in the coming life. And if Christ did not rise from the dead, the most cheated, the most suffered people because of Christ would be those 11 disciples. Right? And they would be the first ones to throw first stone on Christ. Right? To kill him because he is a deceiver. And why would they, Jesus doesn't rise from the dead, why would they take the body, hide the body and fabricate a false resurrection story if there was no true resurrection? Right? What good would that do? If he is not risen, their faith is in vain. Just like Paul says. And of all men, they are the most miserable men. Right? Because of these reasons, and the leaders themselves know, that the disciples would never do that. Disciples would never have the guts to do such a thing. But that's not the real reason. You know what is the real reason? They were afraid in their inner consciences. They feared that Jesus might truly rise from the dead. That's the real reason for the fear. They feared that he will rise from the dead. Perhaps the priests, you know, were surprised by the respect that he got from the most honored counselors, right? Nicodemus and Joseph of Arimathea. Though he died shamefully, but these two great men went and gave him a royal burial. And they probably saw that as a bad omen. Right? Something wrong is happening, and that could have kind of triggered some thought and fear in them. And will they ever forget what he did to Lazarus? Right? They remember that Lazarus dying and he was in the grave for 4 days. He was rotting already. And Jesus could bring him out of the grave, and that's what kind of expedited their anger, and they wanted to put him to death after hearing about Lazarus' resurrection. And they know if he could raise people from the dead, he could raise himself. They know that. And they feared that most of all. Right? And that is the real fear. The fear that he might rise from the dead, and what will happen? If he rises from the dead, they will be proved as the most wicked leaders throughout entire history. They will be proved as the most wicked, horrible religious leader who did the worst crime in history by slaughtering their own Messiah. That will be proved. And that will be the end of the religion, end of the temple, leadership, the nation. And they feared that most. That's the real reason. because the resurrection, it brings the greatest honor to Christ, the greatest joy to people, and the greatest terror to the enemies of Christ. Right? So they don't want to. Now imagine going and telling Pilate, sir, we fear that he might rise from the dead. And Pilate will ensure that these people are dead now, right? You know, that will, he's already panicking, that man, because he's killed the innocent. They can't go and say that. So, just to not cause unnecessary panic to already scared Pilate, you know, so they come like cats and say, sir, we have heard he will rise from the dead. And we think it has not happened. Don't worry about that. We think the disciples will come and take the body. And so, look at their request. We see the fearful leader. And we understand the real reason for their fear. Though they state something else. Let's look at finally their request and Pilate's response. Verse 64. Therefore, command that the tomb be made secure until the third day. They're already vexed that he got a tomb, right? He's decently buried. So since it's done, let's ensure at least the tomb is secured. So Pilate's response, Pilate 65. Pilate said to them, you have a guard. Go your way. Make it as secure as you know how. Imagine Pilate, already tensed man, right? Is already awestruck by Jesus' behavior, the divine silence that Jesus had, right? His words deeply impacted him. And remember, he was already scared when they came and told that he claimed himself to be the Son of God. And his wife had the nightmare. And he would have heard about the reports of his death, right? Centurion would have come and reported him. And then he would have felt the earthquake. Right? He was there in that region. He would have felt the earthquake. And now he's scared, even more scared. And he says, I have given you the guard. If this is so, I have given you. There is a detachment of guards in that Fort Antonio. There is a lot of soldiers. Take as much of guards you want and ensure maximum security. That's what he's saying. He's giving them all permission to take whatever soldiers they need. Do as you please. He says, take the guards, secure them, do whatever has to be done. Now, how do you make sure somebody doesn't rise from the dead? Right? If it's going to happen, whatever effort man could put, it's going to fail, right? But we must give the credit to the religious leader, because in that day and age, they made sure the grave is secured to the maximum level. It's not one level, two levels. There are three levels of security systems they put. Right? Three levels. And today's sophisticated world, we may laugh at this, you know, because we have the most sophisticated, you know, secure vaults and all kinds of locker rooms. I read about Fort Knox, which is the best multi-level security vault. You lock something inside, you lock somebody inside, nobody can open that lock. Right? You see in movies and all that, and all that James Bond movies, you know, so difficult to open, and the hero comes and does something, opens it. You know, there are multi-level security layers. But in that day, this was the best they could do. The Jewish government and the Roman government together, this is the best they could come up with. Right? But in doing so, they unconsciously, unwittingly give convincing, undeniable evidence for the resurrection of Christ. Right? Let's look at that. There is a three-layer security system. Look at verse 66. They went, made the tomb secure by sealing the stone, setting the guard. I titled this sermon, Stone, Seal, Security. Right, all S words, stone, seal, security, to stop the resurrection of Jesus. Let's look at the stone first. We already see that stone was rolled by Joseph. I told you the way the tomb is designed and the stone is designed, it's easy to close the stone. It's kind of a sliding, it's on the elevated level. You just have to remove the packing and roll the stone, it will come and sit in the entrance. right? You can easily, but when it's very, very difficult to open the stone, you have to push it against gravity, you have to lift it up, and you need at least 5 or 6 men to do it. And it's very difficult to do it because it's come and stuck there. Right? They didn't want anybody, the grave robbers, group of robbers, to come and roll the stone, so they ensured that it is already locked properly. So it is locked, it's a large stone, verse 60. He laid it in his tomb, new tomb, which he had hewn out of the rock, and he rolled a large stone against the door of the tomb and departed. Remember, it is a rich man's tomb, right? And it says it was a rocky hewn from the rock, right? All sides is covered with the rock, the roof, the floor, the sides are all covered. The rock is actually hewn and cut inside, and there is a small entrance made in the rock, and that's the only entrance you can go. Just like in the movies, you can't climb and come from the top because on the top it is a rock. You can't come up from underground because on the roof, you know, even the bottom floor is rock. All the sides are rock, right? There's no other entrance for that tomb. The only way you can enter that tomb is through the door. Right? You can't come underground. You can't come from above. All this James Bond techniques will not work there. The only way you can come is through the door. And very difficult to open that, right? And that stone was closed airtight itself. That's the level one security. Right? It's closed. And let's look at the level two. So they went and made the tomb secure by how? Secondly, sealing the stone. That seal is not an ordinary seal, it's the legal Roman authoritative seal. They would tie probably two big ropes around the cave and around that rock and the entrance, and they will probably put a tight knot, and they will pour wax on that knot, and they will put a seal, Roman seal, on that wax. So you cannot open the tomb, even if you try to slightly shake the rock, right? The seal will break. So you don't mess with the Roman seal. There is severest punishment for breaking Roman seal, and the capital punishment for any man who breaks the Roman seal. They were dead clear. Even now, right? The government comes and seals something, you better not mess with it. Because, you know, there is severe implications. So it is the highest government legal official seal. It's not legal to open the seal, right? So Pilate, the Roman government, was telling, this seal cannot be opened. It's not allowed anybody from the outside to go inside. And it's not allowing anybody to rise from the dead and come outside. So they kind of made the resurrection also illegal. Right? You can't rise and then break the seal. Resurrection was illegal for them. As long as the seal remained unbroken, no one could enter the tomb. Right? You just shake the stone, the seal will be broken, people will know it. That's the second level. And the third level of security. They went and made the tomb secure, sealing the stone, setting the guard. They placed the guard, setting the guard. This is the Roman security guard, right? You shouldn't imagine the security guards that we see in malls or in our offices, right? With a big stomach, and, you know, or, you know, old man, or somebody who's very lean, he can't even stand properly. That's not the kind of security. These are Roman trained guards, right? They are trained in vigilance, they're trained in to observe, right? They ensure their ears are right, air testing is done, they can see properly, they can see far, all the training is done for them. And one man can fight more than 10 people with sharpness and keenness. They watch the highest level of awareness. And if you sleep during a vigil in the Roman route, as a Roman soldier, if you sleep or if you are careless, they can cut your head. The most severest punishment. You will lose your life, right? Not even suspension or termination. You're dead if you sleep during that time. But nowhere in scripture it says two guards. I don't know how we got the idea of two guards. Right? Even the picture that I sent as two guards, because I couldn't find a better picture. But it's not two guards. Just imagine. You know, these leaders must be so scared and Pilate must be so scared, would they just send two guards? They would put a troop there. There was an attachment. Pilate says, go and take the detachment as much as you want. And so there was an army around the tomb. Right? You know, 10 feet, some group of soldiers, and another 10 feet, 20 feet. There must be an army surrounding the tomb. Right? Nowhere in the Bible it says two tombs. Because if you see in Matthew later passage, we will see there will be one group who will go into the city and announce all this, the resurrection. And there will be another group that will go to the Pharisees, the leaders, and tell that he rose from the dead. And we can assume there was a big crowd. Definitely a big troop of soldiers, not just two people. So what are we seeing? We see the fearful leaders, fearful religious leaders. We saw the real reason for their fear, and they come with a request to Pilate, and we saw the Pilate's response, giving them the maximum security of that day to guard the tomb of Jesus. So that concludes the passage. What are the applications? Before we conclude, let me bring three important applications. Number one, the primary lesson from this passage. The primary lesson, God can use the most wicked plans and actions of sinful men to accomplish His purpose and do good to His people. Right? God can use the most wicked plans and actions of sinful, wicked men to bring this purpose and to do good to His people. Right? How clearly that truth comes in this passage. Even a confession talks about that. God is sovereign. God is sovereign not only over the good things in this world, not only over the sins of His believers in this world. God is sovereign even over all the wicked actions of wicked men. He sets the bounds. Yeah, He allows them to sin. He permits them to sin. But He uses all that sin for His purposes. Do you know that truth? Do you know that? That's an amazing truth. I mean, it's sometimes unbelievable truth. Even the horrible things men do, they can only do within the control and scope of God's providence. They can't exceed that. God allows them to do that. But He uses even those wicked things for His holy purposes. God is not the author of sin. He never instigates or tempts anybody. But men, out of their own sinfulness, when they commit sin, God uses those sins to accomplish His holy purposes and bring about good to His people. Look at this, how beautifully that comes in this passage. These restless, wicked leaders, even after the body was in the grave, they, with Pilate's permission, they plan and do their best to ensure the resurrection doesn't happen. Right? The stone, the seal, the security on the tomb, they did all they could to make the tomb secure. And by doing that, they unconsciously provide the most complete, undeniable proof that resurrection was fact. What's a fact? They were actually making it impossible to prove that there was any kind of deception, any kind of cheating, any kind of fraud happened in the resurrection, right? It was impossible now to prove. Nobody can prove there was some deception, there was some fraud, because they ensured three best security at that time. The stone, the seal, the guard, their precautions all became witnesses in few hearts that Christ truly rose from the dead. Truly rose from the dead. Christ will rise from the dead according to the scriptures, and nothing on earth will stop that. Right? They can as well go and try, Rise says this, they can as well go and try to stop the rising of the sun. They can as well go and try to stop the waves of the sea. Right? It's not going to happen. It's not going to happen. And they were taken in their own craftiness. God uses the most wicked plans of men to accomplish His purpose and bring about good to His people. What a comforting truth. This is not here only, but the entire redemptive history shows that. There are many, many examples I can give you. Look at the Old Testament story. Think about your favorite Old Testament story, the story of Joseph. the brothers of Joseph didn't want Joseph to become the prime minister, right? Didn't want his dreams to be fulfilled. What did they do? Oh, let's see how his dream gets fulfilled. They sell him to the Egyptians, right? The Ishmaelites. And he goes there, becomes a slave and all that. But you know, God used their sin, God used their wicked jealousy to bring about his plan. And Joseph could ultimately stand and say, what you did for evil, God used it for good. That's how God does it. You see that story, the same principle in the story of Moses, Esther, Haman, whatever he did, it ended up for the good of his people. The same in the story of Ruth and in the New Testament. We see that the very things that seemed most unfavorable, things that seemed against us, ended up for the good of his people. Right? And think about New Testament. What is the persecution? After Stephen was stoned, the leaders got very aggressive and the Romans got very aggressive. They scattered the church. What happened? They did good actually. The church was spread and gospel could spread in many, many places and many people heard. And they caught Paul and put him in the prison. What happened? Did the gospel stop? No, that's when he wrote one of the most wonderful epistles in the Bible, which all the ages could read. Right? If Paul was not in the prison, you don't have Philippians, you don't have Ephesians, you don't have Galatians, Colossians, and many of the beautiful 1st, 2nd Timothy epistles. Because, you know, this man was running all the place, God took him and put him in the prison and made him write the epistles so all of us can benefit even today. Right? For generations we could benefit. This is what happened even in the church history. The bloody Mary who went and killed all the saints in that time. What did she do? It ended up the seeds of the martyrs, the blood of the martyrs became the seed of the church. Every time the world tries to do the worst to the church, it always God overturns that for the good of the church people. You'll have to understand that. Even today, church may be persecuted, church may do, the government or leaders or community may do the worst to the church. What will they do ultimately? If they persecute us, the church will become more holy. The church will read God's word more, the church will pray more, and the church will come closer to God. Right? It always ends up for our good. We'll have to see with those eyes. And this is a glorious truth. The entire redemptive history. God turns the wicked plan and actions of sinful men for our own good. So we will never get discouraged with whatever happening in our government scenario, right? It's easy to get discouraged. It's easy to get fearful. It's easy to lose heart. Whatever our leaders may do today, whatever the government may do today, but believe that God can overrule their actions. Whatever they think that they are doing against the church, God can actually work that for the good of the church and the spread of the gospel. Right? That's the view we need to have. And we worship a sovereign God. Sovereign God. Let me again quote Ryle's words, beautiful words. Understanding this, let us be patient in the days of trouble and darkness and look forward. The very things that now seem against us are all working together for the God's glory and for our ultimate good. We see only half now. Yet a little while, we shall see all. And we shall then discover that all the leaders plotted, all their plans, all their schemes, all the persecutions we endured, the seal, the guard, the security, all tending to the glory of God. God can make the wrath of men praise Him. Alright? This is the marvelous truth. We have to always understand. Everything the enemy may do, just think about it. If you are such a sovereign God, if you believe in such a sovereign God, whatever the enemies may do to me will end up in my own good. You know how you will be? You will laugh at enemies. You will laugh at calamity. You will laugh at things that come, that you think, that they think they are doing to harm you. Because I have a God who can overturn that for my good. When you have such a God, you can laugh at these people. That's why God sits in heaven and laughs at all these people. And when you have that God, when you have trust in that God, you can laugh at these things. Not be so disturbed about the news and things that are happening around. The soldiers were put there to guard the dead Savior. you know, when the Savior rises, not only the seal will break, all those soldiers will lie down like dead men who are guarding the dead, who are supposed to guard the dead Savior. Let me remind you again the comfort of God's sovereignty from this passage, right? The idea that God is sovereign and God's providence rightly comes out this passage again and again. See, sovereignty of God is not some distant reformed theology that, you know, only theologians should have it. We should believe it for every day of our life. This is how we have to see our life. When we face trials, when we face problems, when we face sickness, when you face things that you can't explain, when you face things that you don't understand, you're confused, you are all perplexed. What do? You can't sleep. You're worried. The great anchor for your soul at that time is the truth of God's sovereignty. I have a God who knows what He is doing, and He is on the throne. And there is nothing, not an atom moves in this world, and not an atom comes in my life, not a small thing happens in my life without His purposes, without His decree. You need to understand the providential power of sovereign God. God who can take every bit of diverse activities in this world, and everything in this world, and control it and overturn it for our good. It doesn't matter. It doesn't matter how bad it is. It doesn't matter how worst it is. It doesn't matter how horrible it is. It is how hopeless it is. How terrible or how unjust it is. Whatever happens in your life, whatever you don't understand, whatever you struggle with, whatever you're going through with, God is sovereign and He can turn that for your good. You know how we can say that with confidence? You know how we can say everything is part of God's plan? How can this, you sometimes wonder, how can this be part of the plan? Right? You know, somebody lost a child. Somebody's child was handicapped. You know, somebody had a problem. How can all this horrible, somebody's most unjust thing was done for them. They all wonder, how can it be? How can these things be part of God's plan? How can God be controlled? If God was completely sovereign in the trial and suffering and the death and the crucifixion and the burial of His own beloved Son, and if God could take, because there cannot be a worse injustice than what happened to Jesus. There cannot be a worse cruelty. There cannot be a worse suffering and pain than what happened to Jesus. There cannot be, world cannot do the worst thing than what they did to Jesus. If God could take that, and if God could be sovereign there and overturn that for the greatest good of the world, do you doubt God's ability to overturn the small things in your life for your greatest good? God has demonstrated His ability in what He did with Christ, right? He demonstrated His ability to do, to even take the death and the suffering and the injustice and the burial of Christ for greatest good. So our hope and faith needs to be in the providential control of a sovereign God. And you trust that, people, I will tell you, there is no comfort in the world. Now you can sleep on that bedrock with all your comfort, right? The comfort, what comfort should that give us, right? Okay, that's the first lesson. God could take even the worst wicked plans, the worst trials, worst problems, and overturn it for our good. We'll see that clearly coming from this passage. Secondly, those of you who don't believe in Christ, who don't believe in the resurrection, when I say people wonder, no, Pastor, we all believe in Christ. No, I'm not talking about a religious and nominal belief. Do you really believe that Jesus indeed rose from the grave? Do you really believe that Jesus rose and is a living God? Do you believe that? Look at what God has done in this passage. He is leaving you without any excuse. There's no excuse. There are people who say, yeah, Jesus couldn't have rose from the dead. Probably the disciples would have taken His body. That argument still there. And, you know, probably some other excuse you may have in your mind, or you may would have never thought about resurrection very seriously. Do you really believe the implications that come from the resurrection? That Jesus rose and He is the living God today, that He is going to come and judge this world? Now, yes, you could give that excuse if there was no stone, if there was no sea, if there were no God. You can have your excuses. To ensure that you don't have any excuses, God removes every excuse of unbelievers by putting a stone, putting a seal, putting a security. You have no excuse. The only way Jesus would have come from that grave is through resurrection. Right? Because the religious leaders, the authority, government made sure they put the maximum security there. There was no possible way for the disciples to steal the body. In that situation, only way that body could have come out of that grave is by resurrection. There's no other way. There's no other excuse, no other explanation for that. Unbelieving world itself made sure the only way that Christ could come out of that grave is by resurrection. No other way. Right? And the chief purpose of the priests and the Pharisees by guarding that grave offers us irrefutable evidence that resurrection indeed happened. Right? Unless you believe from the heart and sensibly realize that Jesus rose from the dead and He is a living Christ, you cannot be saved. You cannot be saved. Saving faith comes not by seeing resurrection with your eyes, not by, you know, hearing some voice. Saving faith comes when you look at the scripture. When Holy Spirit opens your eyes to the self-authenticating biblical witnesses. Right? That's when saving faith comes. I look at this faith. I look at this proof. I understand that Christ definitely could have risen from the dead. And the self-authenticating witnesses of the scripture alone can give us the saving faith. And that's what God is driving here. Why is He recorded this? To tell you it indeed happened. There's no other explanation for the resurrection of Christ. If you still don't believe the resurrection, it's not because there is no proof. It's because you are determined like those leaders to live in your sin, to live in your own religious system. To live as a believer. You decided to live as a believer and reject Christ. May God save you from that unbelief. And finally, thirdly, the last application I want to bring is, as believers, we need to learn the importance of preaching the resurrection of Christ. Preaching the resurrection. Look at the enemies of Christ. They were more concerned and tried everything to stop the preaching of the resurrection. What was their worst fear? Look at what they say. The last deception will be the worse than the first. The enemies feared the resurrection message. Because they say that is the most deception. Christ's enemies even today fear most the message of resurrection. Christ crucified, Christ died, and He rose again. That's what people fear. They are happy with the healing Christ. Right? You can preach Christ heals you, Christ heals your diseases. They are all happy with that. That they can bear. That's a deception they can bear. They are happy with teaching Christ, prophetic Christ, who can teach. They are happy with the Jesus who can teach stories, parables. They can bear with all that. But when you preach a Christ who was crucified, who suffered, died and rose again, that's the last deception. That's the last deception they most feared. Why should they fear this? Why was the last deception worse than anything before? You know why? Because if Jesus truly rose from the dead, it proves without doubt all the fundamental truths of Christian faith is true. It proves that Jesus is indeed the only living God. It proves that the Word of God is the true Word of God. God indeed has spoken because Christ rose from the dead according to the scripture. It proves all the essential faith, right? All the belief. It proves that Christ has purchased perfect salvation for us on the cross. It proves that His church is the only true living temple and living God dwells among them. The temple is not anywhere else. It is in the church. God is in the church. It proves that there is going to be a judgment. Inevitability of the judgment. So it proves all the essentials. Since the resurrection proves that all the foundations of Christian faith is true, the enemies fear that most. You know why? Because when you preach the resurrection, it shows all man-made religions, traditions, priesthood are all false. Right? If Christ rose from the dead, like those leaders, all their temple, all their religious drama, all that people will know, it's all drama, these are all frauds. And that's what they fear. And today that's what people fear. If we preach the resurrection message in all accuracy and beauty of the scriptures, just like those leaders, today's leaders, if they hear about Jesus truly rose and if it is a fact, all their unbelief of Him, all their rejection of Him, all their lifestyle, all their traditional beliefs will be wicked and sinful, and they have to repent and bow before Jesus Christ as the only Lord. So in their sinfulness, they don't want to do it, and so they call it as the worst deception. And they fear it most. And their fear highlights the power of resurrection message for us. Right? The significance of resurrection message. If you and I are called to preach that message, that Jesus indeed rose from the grave, if the doctrine of Christ's resurrection is preached boldly, people, it will uproot all traditional, you know, dead religion. Because we believe in the living Christ. We can't live a dead church. We can't be a traditional dead church. It has to be a living Christ. We have to experience the living presence of Christ that comes through the Word. We are not stuck to the old ritual religious methods. Just go to the church as a habit and come back. Right? The best way to kill and uproot traditional dead religion is to preach the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And the religious people cared about that. Right? They may celebrate an Easter festival once in a while, preach about resurrection, but they hate that message. But that has to be the center of our message. Let's remember that. That has to, if we preach the resurrection of Christ more and more, because of all the religions in the world, none gives hope for mankind in the face of death. Right? In fact, most of the religions in the world use the fear of death to keep people under their control. Right? You will die, God will kill you, all that. But none of them give them hope in the face of the death. The only hope for mankind is the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And that's the message you and I have been called to preach. And we have to experience that power in our life. Right? Do we as believers appreciate in a fresh manner? We are going to look at the resurrection truth. But we have to appreciate in a fresh manner that I serve a risen Christ. And that Christ is with me. And He's living with me every moment of my life. And when we live with Him and we experience Him, that's when we can preach His resurrection power to other people. May God bless us this morning. Let's pray.